Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, for our scripture lesson this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1041. We'll be reading verses 10, 11, and 16 of Ephesians 6. Before we read, let us pray for God's illuminating work. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pause now before we look to your word to pray for the work of the Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds so that we may know the truth and then have faith to receive it and to feed upon your word. And guide us into all truth, we pray, and seal unto our hearts that which we need, especially this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And now verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This is the word of the Lord. All men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated and note the hymn of preparation. The words for that hymn are printed for you in the bulletin.
I hope that you would have your Bibles open to Ephesians 6 that we've just read. And then if you would, flip back to Romans 8 so that you'll be there in just a moment when we read a passage from there. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans chapter 8. And we'll actually be looking at Romans chapter 4 at the end of the sermon, so you might want to stay there. One word about nominations, just that they are open, as Patrick mentioned earlier, and there are nomination forms all over the church, and so they're easy to get to. I want to encourage you, if I were you, which I'm not because I don't get to nominate, but if I were you, I would take these sheets of paper and pray, maybe get the pictorial directory out and look and think about men who meet these qualifications. We said last week, and we'll continue to say, no man meets the qualifications perfectly. That's not what we're looking for. It's why we have Jesus, why we have the gospel. But it is God's standard of qualifications. Men ought to be striving for this. But I'd add this, as you pray, that you would think in terms of men who would you want to be your elder? You want a man who has a shepherd's heart. Someone who I know shepherds the flock. As a deacon, it's someone who serves. Somebody who doesn't want to be in the limelight, doesn't have to have his name up front, does things behind the scenes, that kind of thing. I mean, that would be the best. I mean, that would be wonderful. I would also encourage you to think in terms of men who worship in the church. They're here. They worship morning and evening. That's the kind of things we're going to be asking them, you know, when they come up for their exam. And we say, you know, you promise to be here morning and evening worship, be in the community group, Sunday school. So, you know, think in terms of that. And then also, we have a vision. We are in the third year of about a 5-year vision. And so ask the man, have you read the vision? Which, if he hadn't, he can get one from Patrick real easily. And it's a great vision. But we want men who come on to say, I'm for this. I'm ready to move forward. Trinity's on such a cusp, ready to launch and be ready to even move in greater directions. And so we want men who are ready to do that. So just encourage you to think about that when you're looking for these men to nominate. I want to begin this morning by way of encouragement to you. There's been a lot of talk in the last 5 weeks about the enemy and struggles and battle, warfare. We don't want anybody going AWOL. And so we want to think about these things. Some has been encouraging, just the fact we even mentioned some encouragement in weeks past to say, at least we know what we're up against. At least we know who the enemy is. You know, at least we know that there even is an enemy. At least we know that we're at war. The chairman of the Trinity School Board is Frank Young, and this last Tuesday night at the board meeting, he gave a devotional, and it was 9/11 that day. And so he made the point that, you know, when we woke up on that 9/11, most of us had never even heard of Al-Qaeda. We didn't know we were at war. Until that day, he went back, sort of took us back to 9/10, said, what was it like on 9/10? We were oblivious. You know, ignorance is bliss, so to speak. I wonder if this series and this text is sort of, and if it is, it sure is merciful of God, because it's a very gracious 9/11 spiritually, but I wonder if it's been your 9/11. Sort of a wake-up call that, you know, I really do have an enemy. I really am at war. There really is something bigger. There really is another realm out there. There's another world. They're engaged in fighting, and what they do affects me, and what I do affects them. I wonder, you know, even if in the least this series heightened our awareness of that, it would be a success, wouldn't it? I mean, the Holy Spirit would have taught us that and reminded us that we are at war. Maybe if it in the least it heightened our awareness of my need to pray or my need to worship, my need to be there at communion, my need to be hospitable, my need to have fellowship with Christians, to understand another thing that perhaps is part of your 9/11 spiritual experience would be that I'm not alone. I'm not the only one fighting this battle. My brother and sister sitting next to me are going through the same things that I'm going through. And not only so, I have an ally. And that ally is greater than he who is in the world. And so, look at this Romans 8. You see, Paul, these rhetorical questions. These are questions that imply an answer in verse 31. What shall we say to those things, these things? If God is for us, who And he's thinking about anybody. I mean, who could possibly be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He says, then, is this God who justifies? Who is to condemn? In verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who then, say this again, it goes without saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's like, as if to say, surely this God that gave his son, and not only a son, but his only son, surely this God is going to supply everything I need to win this battle. I mean, is it not a promise that he's going to graciously give us all things? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Your translation may say, we overwhelmingly conquer. The Greek word for conquer is the word nike or nikeo, and it means to conquer. It means here, the word, in fact, before we get Nike, you know, you've heard Nike missile, Nike shoes, same idea. And here it's hyper nikeo. It's to prevail completely. And so Paul is using this word to say, to encourage us in the midst of the battle, you will win this thing. You are going to prevail. You are going to have victory. In fact, the victory is already yours. The victory is yours at the cross. The victory is yours at the resurrection. There's going to be that final blow at the second coming, but it's inevitable. Satan is defeated. You will win. It's just a beautiful part of this encouragement in this battle for those of us who are weary. For those of us who are tired and worn out and are tired of living mediocre Christian lives. Tired of constant defeat. You will win. You say that's, I mean, it's a promise and it's a fact. You're going to win. But in the meantime, and it's important, in the meantime, you got some things you got to do. You got to go to the trouble of arming yourself. You got to have some soldierly disciplines about your life, beginning with conquering self. You got to learn that about these disciplines in life, that while others are going to waste time, God's called upon you in this armor, in this battle, to work hard. And while some sleep, you know, you're going to be studying. While others are playing, you're going to be praying. You're going to be on your knees. You're going to be doing battle if you want to win the battle. If you have this urge, this desire, this fire within your gut that says, I'm in this thing to win. Daily. And this brings us to the fourth piece, the shield of faith. And you'll note in the outline, there's two preliminaries that are important. Before we get to the meat, is to say, in verse 16, first of all, the first preliminary is that you'll notice a change of flow here, because in verse 16, in our translation, the one in the Pew Bible, the New King James, is above all. It's not a good translation. You may be holding in your hands a New American Standard or an NIV, which is better. In addition to all this. That captures it better. The best translation is the ESV, which is in all circumstances. You see, it's not this idea above all, as if some pieces of armor are more important than other pieces of armor. That's not the case. We have some armor that's there. It's continually upon us in this constant preparedness for the battle. There's this constant protection. I got this belt, you know, that I've girded my loins, I've pulled up the garment, and I've pulled that belt of truth tight around me. I got this breastplate of righteousness that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it showcases itself in a righteous life, a holiness of life, a godliness of life. And then, and that's part of the battle. It's part of what we do in our discipline. And then there are these shoes that are fitted upon me, this gospel of peace, this readiness to stand firm against the enemy. These shoes that say and remind me that I have the Father's likeness, I am His and He is mine, and I am a son or a daughter of Most High God, and so therefore nobody can change that. This enemy's not going to be able to change. So that's part of what we've already discussed. Now there's this idea of picking up pieces of armor like a shield and a helmet and a sword. Thus far in verses 13 to 15 it's having. Now there's a shift in verses 16 to 18, taking. When a baseball player goes in the dugout, he doesn't take off his clothes, doesn't take off his cleats, but when he gets up to bat, what does he do? Picks up a helmet, picks up a bat, he's going out to bat. That's the idea here. Now, a second preliminary has to do with the various shields. I'm sure there were a number of different shields, but we'll mention just two, probably the most popular. One being the smaller, round shield that was more like hand-to-hand combat. You know, the idea that the leather straps behind that he held with his arm and he would deflect the blows of the sword and possibly an arrow too, you know. But it was sort of the giant frisbee, you know, if you picture that, the sort of 2 feet in diameter, a little bit lighter. That's not what Paul has in mind when he talks about the shield of faith. The shield of faith to which Paul is referring is much larger than that. It was more like a door, 2.5 feet wide by about 4 feet high. And these men, these warriors, these soldiers would crouch down behind them. Someone told me after 8:30, they linked a lot of times these shields together, and they would lock arms themselves, and they would inch their way across the battlefield. They were much smaller than we are today, you know, and so they were behind these kind of shields, though, these door-like shields. The reason we would be led to believe that that's what Paul's talking about is because it was this kind of shield that was used to repel the flaming arrows of the enemy. Now, these ones with the giant frisbees, they may have been behind, and they were the ones with doing archery too, you know, the bow in the air and that kind of thing. But these guys up front, they were crouched down and making their way again, repelling these flaming darts or arrows. What do we mean by flaming missiles? You know, we've of course alluded to them. I think each week I didn't go back. I wanted to go back and look at how many references we've made thus far to flaming missiles or schemes or lies in 5 sermons. I don't know. I mean, maybe 30 or 40 times we've mentioned lists of these schemes, these wiles of the evil one. Let's go at it a little bit different this morning, a little bit different way to get around it, to make application. Have you ever been reading God's Word, and you're really enjoying it? I mean, let's say you're having a very special quiet time with God, and you're engrossed in what you're reading, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, your mind just goes to these hundreds of things I've got to do in the day, and you totally lose concentration. You can't get back. You can't seem to focus anymore. That is a flaming missile of the evil one. Now again, you know, we wrestle against the flesh, the world, the devil. But this again, and then so some of this may be, okay, it's my flesh or the world's, you know, but just for the sake of application here out of this text, this is consider flaming missiles of the evil one. You ever, for example, in that same vein, woken in the morning and your first thought, before you even have time to have a rational thought, your mind goes to 100 things you got to do that day. Your hands, your palms are sweaty, your temples may sweat a little bit, and you've got stress, and you're already tempted not to trust God for the day. It's a flaming missile. You ever been in prayer and you're just going along and you've got your list and you're into it and you're praying for children or grandchildren, the church, family, marriage, whatever, and you really mean it, you're really into this prayer time, and then all of a sudden there's just these thoughts of hatred or gossip, maybe even lust. And there you were in one of your most spiritual moments, and then all of a sudden you're overwhelmed by lust, or maybe as you were praying for somebody, your mind went to that person, and you really meant it when you prayed for them, but then you just all of a sudden you just went off in this scenario of how you'd love to get them. You know, it's a flaming missile of the evil one. You ever been reading God's Word and you're 5 minutes, 10 minutes, maybe 2 minutes into reading God's Word, and then you can't remember a thing you've read? You totally lost it. You've been so many different places in your mind, a flaming missile. What about waking up in the morning and, as I said, before you've even had a rational thought, you have a blasphemous thought? Or what if your first thought is a lustful thought? Young people, you ever been sitting in class and your teacher's teaching and you're so engaged, you're listening, and I know none of your minds would ever wander in class, right? But let's just imagine that all of a sudden your mind drifts, and it may be somebody else in the classroom or the teacher himself or herself, and you just have these mean thoughts, these hateful kind of thoughts in your life. Do you know that that could very well be missiles of the evil one? He's trying to distract you. He's trying to get you to sin in your thoughts. Ever walking through a store and a magazine cover catches your eye, men in particular? Or in a situation where somebody may walk by in a short skirt or something and there's this woman and you know she's there. That's not the sin. So maybe on her part, but that's not your sin. That you know that person's there. It's, what are you going to do now? What am I going to do to fight? What am I going to do to keep my eyes focused on the cross, on Jesus, on my wife? You know, what am I going to do to fight that temptation? And it's alluring. I mean, television, these commercials, these flaming missiles of evil may be a commercial in the first 2 seconds of the commercial. They want your attention so bad. There's something lustful there. A flaming missile right into your den, right into your living room. I had a minister friend use as an illustration one time about a flaming missile being, he was in his 30s and he was just on a Saturday using a school track to run around, and around the first time around that first corner, he looked off to the side, and there, his description was some of the most rot, gutty pornography he'd ever seen. Just the pages were flipping in the wind, flapping in the wind. He knew every time around that track, that magazine was going to be sitting right there. It's a flaming, you know, where in the world does that come from? It's a missile of the evil one. Ever been sitting down with your spouse at a meal and enjoying one another, and maybe even at a restaurant, and you're sitting there and the conversation's just flowing, and men, we'll just put this one on us, but you know, you say something and you know the minute you say it, it's the wrong thing, and you just see her face fall, and there goes the fellowship, there goes the intimacy and the love for one another, and you think, and even both of you are thinking, where in the world did that come from? Flaming missile of the evil one. You ever just had a thought run through your mind, I wonder if I'm a Christian? Does it plague you? Do you ever wonder, does God really love me? Am I really saved? Those are missiles of the evil one, tempting you, accusing you. It may be an atheist who's spouting some ignorant propaganda on the television. It may be tolerance. We're going to, Lord willing, when we get to the sword of the Spirit, talk more about tolerance that sweeps across our nation. It may be the doctor walking in and here comes the C word, cancer, and it's a flaming missile. A telephone call of a of an accident, something's happened, a loved one's been taken, and it's a flaming missile right into your life, turning your world upside down. Ever had just fear? You ever on a Monday morning, you just been sitting there at work or at home, and all of a sudden this nervous stomach, and you don't know where the nervous stomach, you don't have no reason to have a nervous stomach, and it's a flaming missile of the evil one. Doubt, financial blows, maybe a nightmare. You're waking in the middle of the night and you're sweating and you think back on what was happened. You can't go back to sleep, and it's even sleeplessness itself is a flaming missile of the evil one to get you down, attack you. You begin to see what the shield is for, don't you? Begin to see your need of protection as you crouch down behind this giant door of faith, and you're arm in arm with brothers and sisters who are praying with you too, and you've got your ally, but you're inching your way across the terrain, and not only that, it's a minefield. You might need the shield right now. You may be sitting here this morning, and you already, even as I am preaching, your mind is 100 miles away, and you need now, this would be a great time, exercise this discipline and put up the shield of faith. Now, why is it a shield of faith? Why is it not a shield of truth or a shield of salvation? They say that everybody has faith in something. I mean, Oliver Wendell Holmes said it is faith in something that makes life worth living. I mean, that's a truism. You know, that sort of is part of what makes our society what it is. You got to have faith. You have faith in something. Remember a picture of a man who was in a magazine advertisement. There was this huge piece of equipment. And he was standing next to the tire, which he looked like an ant standing next to it, probably four times the size of the man himself. The caption read, "I call her faith because she moves mountains." Maybe you heard about the little boy that said to his mom, we're gonna lose our game today. And she said, "No, you shouldn't think like that. You need to think positively." And he said, "Well, I'm positive we're going to lose our game today. It's a matter of faith, you see." I know I've told you before about the little town in Nebraska that was switching their water system from a reservoir system to a central pipe system. And once they had the pipes in place, they drained the reservoir. And at the bottom of the reservoir, they found dead dogs and dead rats and filth and dirt. This had been their source of water for years. I mean, every time you turn on the faucet, you realize that you're exercising faith. Every time you bite into a hamburger or drink a Coke or get on an airplane or a car or a train, doesn't matter. I mean, your exercise, every time you cross a bridge, you're exercising faith. Everybody has faith in something. But the quality of the faith is dependent upon its object. The quality of the faith is dependent upon its object. And MacArthur reminds us, our faith in God and His promises is immeasurably more reliable and important than the practical everyday faith by which we live. Our faith is in one who is reliable, helpful, trustworthy, faithful, powerful, and Christian faith never fails because the one in whom the faith is placed never fails. This shield of faith, this door that we get behind, it's not just faith in something, you see. It's faith in God, the God, the God of the universe. I mean, this, we're talking about faith in God's essence, the very being of God. It's faith in His promises. It's faith that what He says is true, that what He says is right. It's faith that He can be trusted, that He is trustworthy. And you might even say that to take up the shield of faith is to claim these promises of God and believe them if for no other reason he said so. The shield of faith is when I am hearing the opposite of what God's Word is telling me in this culture, in the classroom, from my friends, from other parents, you know, trying to parent, these different things that you hear contrary to the Word of God, taking up the shield of faith. You might even verbally, might even say it out loud, is just say, I know God knows more than what I'm hearing. That's the shield of faith. And it's very important because every flaming missile of the evil one is a lie. Even if he's taken the truth and used it in some abusive kind of way, it's still a lie. And if you're anything like me, you know it is a constant barrage. There are constant missiles that are being shot, these arrows, because he is relentless in the temptation to immorality and hatred and envy and anger and negativism and complaining, covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, every sin, it would seem. And every sin that is a flaming missile, a result of a flame missile, was first ignited in Genesis chapter 3 with the first flaming missile. Directed right at Eve, right at her heart. What you been up to? Well, you know, I've been talking to God. And God says that I'm not to touch that tree right there. That I'm not to eat of its fruit. And Satan says, surely God didn't say that. Now is that not every temptation? You think about it. Surely God didn't say that. Eve, come on. Eve, you're smarter than that. You know what he's doing. You know what he's up to. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so there he knows he's got a good thing going. And so he knows if you eat that fruit, you're going to mess everything up. Surely he didn't mean that. Surely, and that's again to us today. Surely not in our culture. Surely not with these parents. Surely not in this situation. God's not saying that. And it's a lie. Eve swallows it whole and believes the one who is tempting her rather than the very one who created her. And that's when we fall the temptation. Can you imagine that we wouldn't trust our very Creator, Jesus, in the wilderness? Again, Lord willing, when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, it's the same idea. Did God really say? That's really the temptation in the wilderness, you know. Because God had just said at the baptism, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Immediately he's in the wilderness and immediately comes upon him the temptation. Did God really say that you're his Son? Does God treat all his sons this way? Everybody's in the wilderness starving. Why don't you turn the stone into bread? And we see Jesus taking the shield of faith. And the sword of the Spirit, but the shield of faith, and say, a man doesn't live by bread alone. Well, then jump off the pinnacle. Jump off this high place, and his angels will protect you. And Jesus takes the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and says, I'm not to tempt the Lord my God. Then bow down to me. And he says, I'm to worship the Lord my God and only God. So it is, Satan comes to you and he says in a number of ways, number of things. Well, you know, surely God didn't say that you shouldn't have premarital sex. I mean, that surely you've got to be kidding, because you realize he knows what he made and what he created, and he knows that everybody's doing it. And surely, I mean, you love him. He loves you. You're going to spend the rest of your life with this person. Now, come on. It's okay. Surely God didn't say not to have extramarital sex. Surely you know, surely God wouldn't want you to be the only one on the football team that hadn't had some kind of experience so that you can then share so you don't look like the wimp. You know, I mean, come on, surely God didn't say that. And if we don't take the shield of faith, we'll succumb. Surely God didn't say cheat on the test. I mean, after all, I mean, if you don't pass the test, you're not going to pass the course. If you don't pass the course, you're not going to college. And boy, I mean, you know, maybe you're in college, and surely if you don't pass, you're not going to grad school. You're not going to be able to do what you want to do. One of the children in here, surely he didn't say not to cheat, because if you don't cheat, you're going to make a grade that makes your parents mad, and they may ground you, they may take away TV. Surely God didn't say in this case alone that you're not to do that. Come on. Surely God didn't say that a Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever. I mean, He loves me so much, you know, and He listens. And I mean, surely God didn't say you shouldn't strike up a friendship, that you shouldn't have a Facebook friendship there with a married man or a married woman. I mean, surely, but you don't understand. You know, he listens. He's funny. He listens to my, he laughs at my jokes. He treats me like a queen. He treats me so much better than my husband. And after all, I prayed that God would send me a friend. This must be my soulmate. Lie after lie after lie after lie. Surely God didn't say I wasn't supposed to pad my resume, because everybody pads their resume. And if I don't, then I'm just going to get passed over by somebody else who's lied. Surely God didn't say that you're not to cheat on your income tax return. You know, we adults, we don't have all those tests anymore, right? So let's just bring it home. Do you know what they do with that money? I'm justified. I don't need to report everything. I'm not really lying. I'm just not telling everything I have. Surely God doesn't mean in this situation that I'm not supposed to lie just a little bit and cheat just a little bit. Surely God didn't say 10% of my income off the top. I mean, 10%, that's too much. You can't survive. You can't. That's Satan coming and lying to you. Surely God didn't say 10%, because 10%, well, then you wouldn't be able to buy the couch. You wouldn't be able to put gas in the ski boat. You know, you wouldn't be able to buy season tickets then if you gave 10%, which, by the way, this 10% law versus grace. I'd love to have that argument with you someday, because law, besides the fact that I think it's continuing to the New Testament, law would be, and grace would be more than 10%. So if you're going to make that argument, then let's just consider how much more than 10% are you going to give? Oh, surely God doesn't expect that. Did God really say one day in seven? Did He really mean that? Is that really one of the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, it is. The lie, you say, the lie. Did God really? I mean, He must not understand our culture. If my son or my daughter doesn't play in that game at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and we miss worship for the sake of that game, he's not going to start. Or he's not going to be the athlete that I want him to be for 6 years of his life. See the lie? Surely God didn't say that I couldn't go shop on Sunday for that dress. You mean you expected me not to watch the Auburn-Alabama game on Saturday and actually go get it done on Saturday? You mean that I'm really expected? You wanted me to get up on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock in the morning to go shop when I have Sunday to shop? Lies. I mean, really. My son or daughter starting or having more playing time versus a mom and dad who say to their child, we're going to honor one day in seven? Which one's the lie, really? I mean, really? And we talk about wanting revival, and we say, oh, I will sacrifice for America, but I'm not going to give up one day in seven. Come on. And yet it's the Sabbath, abortion, homosexuality, and the failure of the family. You want to know what God thinks about this election? The economy and world affairs is way down God's list. Abortion's number one. Don't forget it, church. Abortion is number one. Homosexuality, desecration of the Lord's Day, desecration of God's laws. Surely, that's the lie. It's the temptation. It's Satan. It's the desire to have America implode. And it's all based on lies. Surely God didn't say that. And so the only way to have victory, the only way to actually have victory against these flaming missiles of the evil one is to stand behind this shield of faith and believe that what God says is right, that God knows best. And I'm going to believe the promises of God, and I'm not just going to believe them in name only. I'm going to live out His Word. And I'm going to be different, and we're going to suffer for it, but I'm going to live by God's Word. My brothers and sisters, this is the beautiful part. I mean, has God not promised to supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus? Is He not going to take care of your little athlete? Is He not going to take care of you and make sure that you've got those proper clothes and those things that you need? Does He not promise that if you ask for bread, He's not going to give you a stone or a fish? He's not going to give you a serpent? Did he not say that if you would give 10% to the storehouse, which is the church, that He would open up the heavens and bless you with more than you can even handle? Does He not promise that? That's the truth. That's not a lie. It may be money, it may be blessing, it may be on your marriage, it may be on your children, but you're not going to outgive Him. Does He not say, if you listen to me, you'll be blessed? Does He not say that every good and perfect gift comes from your Father in heaven? Does He not say that He'll bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm? I mean, on and on and on and on, promise after promise after promise after promise is yours. And we lay hold of them with this door, this shield of faith, my confidence in Him. Only then can I extinguish those flaming missiles. Look back at Romans 4. In Genesis 14, when Abraham has gone out and he's had this great victory, there's a temptation to doubt God and His promises. And so you might imagine that Satan's coming in behind and saying, you know, Abram, that was a great victory out there. You really did good and you really wiped those people out. And oh, by the way, Abram, where's that boy? Where's that little guy God promised you? You're 100 years old. Oh, Sarah hadn't had that baby yet. Well, you're still trusting that God who never makes good on His promises. And in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. That's what I would say to anybody who has any feeling about anything that's been said this morning. To take God's word, hear Him say, fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And in Romans 4, beginning in verse 18, in hope, talking about Abram, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. quickly. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Our meditation that Patrick mentioned earlier in the offering, Psalm 18:30, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That you're a pretty good guess. There are many here this morning, including myself, who feel like a dartboard. You know, you just have believed that lie that I've believed so many times too, that to be happy you have to sin. And that's not true. That's a lie. And the shield of faith is telling me that my happiness, my joy, my contentment, confidence is found in God and His Word and His promises. I invite you to that. I encourage you to come to this Savior, this Lord, this Jesus, this Commander, this Ally. Come to this Ally and tell Him that you want to have that faith. You want to put your faith in Him. You want to fall on your face and say, I'm sorry that I didn't have faith. I hadn't trusted. I've been my own commander. I'm sorry. And I want You to be the commander of my life from henceforth, forevermore. To say that to Him, believe, and you shall be saved. You shall have that joy that only... that just passes all understanding, because this God has said to you as a soldier, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm humble and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You know, as we turn the page in our bulletins, these new members are really a great object lesson for the sermon, because they stand up here this morning, in a sense, shoulder to shoulder. You might imagine them standing behind the shield of faith. When they take vows, it's like picking up the shield of faith. And we're coming in with them and saying, I'm going to be your brother. I'm going to be your sister. You're part of the family now. So I'm going to meet them at the floor, and as I call your name, if you would come forward for the taking of vows and receiving into membership.